And then again, just thank you for being here today. I know you could be all kinds of places doing all kinds of things right now. But thank you for tuning in, for watching, for giving your time, not simply to me or to the church, but to hear from the Lord, and that we come together seeking the Lord. I saw the president, quote unquote, attend a church this week. And as I've kind of reflected on that, it's really kind of disturbing that he made his way over to that church. He held the Bible, but the place he looked was a camera. And I just think, wow, what if he would have gone to the church and instead of holding a Bible, opened a Bible? What if he would have, instead of looking at a camera, he would have looked to God in prayer, in worship? And so it was real easy for me to kind of begin to beat the president up for that and thinking about what he should have done. And then I had to start thinking, well, what happens when I go to church? You know, and it's so easy to go to church to be seen instead of going to church to look to God. It's so easy to go to church because it happens to be the best place I have to go. I need to get out of the house. I need to go somewhere. I need to get out of a halfway house. I need to find some reason to leave where I'm at. And so I go to the church, but I'm not really going to the church looking to God. I'm going to the church to get away from something else. Or I'm going to the church to be seen. Or I'm going to the church to get something, but I'm not looking for God. And so as I found myself kind of frustrated with President, why he made that march over to the church and held that Bible and looked at the camera instead of looking to God, that kind of started to boomerang back on me. And I can't go to church just to be seen. I can't go to church as a pastor just to be heard or just because it's my job. I need to go to church to look to God. And I'm trusting that you're with me today looking to God, because we need to hear from the Lord. We need the Lord's work to be done in our lives. And the last thing we should be doing is just beating others up for not looking to God when we're not making the effort to look to God. And you know, I think that if we're looking to God, then what's going to happen is we're going to hear from God and we're going to receive the love of God. And that love is going to transform us so that we begin to love as we have been loved by Jesus. So, almost starting to get into a sermon, and I didn't want to get into a sermon quite yet, because our text today is Ecclesiastes 8 and 9. And so we're going to continue on in Ecclesiastes. And so I know some of you are thinking, well, isn't there supposed to be a song right now? Well, maybe there should be a song right now, but we don't have one keyed up. And so we're going to go ahead and move to Ecclesiastes. So Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 2 through chapter 9, verse 12. So basically Ecclesiastes 8 and 9. And I don't think at this point I'm going to read the whole passage to you. I think maybe I'll highlight a place or two, and then we'll come back. So one of the places that I want to highlight to you is down at verse 14 of chapter 8. So chapter 8, verse 14, Ecclesiastes. There is something else meaningless that occurs on earth. Righteous men who get what the wicked deserve, and wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. Okay, so it's crazy. It's meaningless. It's just not right that righteous men get what the wicked deserve and wicked men get what the righteous deserve. Move forward to chapter 9, and we'll look at verse 2. So chapter 9, verse 2. All share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good man, so with the sinner. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil and everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. Okay, so the first thing that we highlighted was righteous get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked get what the righteous deserve. And now we go a little bit further, and what we discover is that the wicked and the righteous get the same thing. Death. Now go with me a little bit further into chapter 9, verse 11. I have seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all. Time and chance happens to everyone. You don't always get what you deserve. People don't always get what they deserve. Time and chance happens to everyone. Just doesn't seem right. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for this day, and we thank you for the privilege that you have given us to come before your word. And as we come before your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us, and that you would give us ears to hear you and hearts that would be wide open and receptive to you. And may we be mindful to be obedient to you. We pray that you would move in our midst, that you would have your way, that you would accomplish your good will in our lives and through our lives for the glory of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. And it's in Jesus we pray, amen. Well, as we have been moving through Ecclesiastes, and you'll be happy to know that we're going to try to finish it up next Sunday. But as we have been moving through Ecclesiastes, we have seen this exploration of the hevel of life. Hevel is the Hebrew word that we find in our NIV translation as the word meaningless. If you're working in an ESV translation, the word that shows up there is vanity. And so meaningless, vanity, or in vain. The word hevel literally means vapor or breath. And the thing about vapor or breath is that it's fleeting, it's passing. And so what the writer is exploring is how everything is so temporary, that everything seems to be as fleeting as a breath. And so this temporariness creates confusion. This temporariness of everything makes it hard to understand life. And so the writer of Ecclesiastes, the teacher that we meet in Ecclesiastes, they're wrestling with this. And the way we've been talking about it is as kind of a fog. And so fog is temporary. Fog is difficult to see through. Fog comes, fog goes. It can be beautiful, but it can be downright scary, to where you can't see what's 6 inches in front of your face. It can be that foggy. And when you're caught in that kind of a fog, it is so easy to lose your bearings. It is so easy to make bad decisions. It is so easy to make deadly decisions. Decisions that are destructive, self-destructive, and destructive of others. And so the writer of Ecclesiastes is exploring all of this, and the teacher within Ecclesiastes is exploring this hevel, this fog, the way life being temporary makes it so difficult to really see and to know which way to go. We've seen some fog in Ecclesiastes in terms of, you know, who is speaking. And the approach that we're working from is you kind of have two voices. That one voice is the voice of the teacher, or some would say a younger Solomon, and just kind of exploring everything and trying to make sense of everything. And then you have the voice of the author, and some would say that this is the voice of the older Solomon, but who's saying, okay, I've looked at everything and here's the deal. That what we're here for is to honor God. That we are here to fear the Lord, to worship the Lord, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That we are here to keep his statutes, his commandments, his Torah, his instruction on how to live. Basically, we are here to love one another. To love God with all of our heart and to love each other as we love ourselves, to do right by each other. And then to recognize that God will bring every deed into judgment. That no matter how temporary our lives are, our purpose is to love God and to love each other, to be obedient to God, and to recognize that short as our time is, God will hold everything that we do, every deed will bring it to account, bring us to account. So that becomes kind of the compass for getting through the fog. Now, we ventured into Ecclesiastes partly because we've been living in a fog. And the main fog that most all of us have been living in for the past 2 months or plus is the fog created by COVID-19. COVID-19 was a threat, is a threat. And you have life being precious to us, life being fragile to us, life is short. We all recognize that. And so out of the fear of COVID-19 and the death threat, if you will, of COVID-19, all kinds of restrictions have been placed upon us to protect life that we're fearful that we would lose. We recognize how fragile life is. We hear we know what a menace COVID-19 is, this virus. We've heard, we've seen, we know people who have died from it. We've seen all the different news stories. We heard all of the estimates about how deadly this was going to be. And so great fear, great panic. And then as we moved in to reflect on it, we began to ask questions like, have all of these restrictions to protect life, might they actually be doing more harm than good? That we're operating out of such fear that we're confused? It's a simple illustration. But I think about how as parents of toddlers, you know, you want to protect your toddler. Your baby that's learning to crawl, you want to protect them. And so you don't want them to climb up and to fall and to get hurt or so you can be so protective of your one-year-old that's crawling and you're afraid of what they're going to get themselves into or getting themselves in a place where they're going to fall and get hurt. You can be so protective, so restrictive that they never learn to walk. You're actually stopping them from living, from developing healthy out of this fear of them being fragile. And can't help but wonder how much of that fear has been unhealthy for us. It's a foggy time. And I'm hand in hand with everybody that wants to protect life and wants to see us healthy. And the last thing we want is to be liable for somebody's death because we weren't careful. And so the times that we're living in are really filled with this fog that comes from realizing how fragile life is and how temporary we are. And out of that, we have all different kinds of decisions that get made, some healthy, and maybe some are actually destructive. Well, that's where we kind of got into this. And now we're even in a whole new level of fog. And so, I don't know, you know, been in Michigan the past 2 weeks for the month. And Vaughn and I got back to San Diego Thursday night, and it was about 7 o'clock when we landed. And everything here just seemed kind of, I don't know, dreary, kind of gloomy. We had been in Michigan, we had had all kinds of weather, but there were days when the sun was just shining through. And in Michigan, this time of the year, it stays light till 10 o'clock. And so we got here and the clock said 7 o'clock, but it was about as gloomy and dreary and dark outside as it would be at in Michigan at about 10 o'clock. And then so that was Thursday night. And then Friday was kind of a dreary day. And we've noticed every night, you know, it's just kind of gloomy. Well, I mean, duh, it's June gloom. We just came through May gray and then June gloom. And you know, if we were here in San Diego the whole time and didn't take that trip to Michigan, we wouldn't realize how gloomy June gloom is. We wouldn't have realized how gray May gray is. We'd just kind of be accustomed to it. This is kind of normal, no big deal. It took going to Michigan and kind of the brightness of the sun to realize, wow, June really is gloom here in San Diego. Okay, well, why am I saying all that? Well, I don't have to tell you what happened with George Floyd and Derek Chauvin. You know it. You've heard about it. You've seen all the protests. You've seen the riots. You know the story. And about how George Floyd was basically suffocated by Derek Chauvin over an alleged counterfeit $20 bill. Horrible. Atrocious. You know that story. Well, what I'm kind of thinking about is that that was almost like the sun piercing through gloom to help us realize, in a sense, afresh the reality of the gloom that we live in. The gloom of police brutality. The gloom of abuse of authority, especially against African Americans and people of color in general. That's almost like the May gray, the June gloom that we've become accustomed to. And we don't even realize that it's gloomy. It's just normal. Until we go someplace else or get some different perspective and all of a sudden we realize, wow, this is June gloom. This is May gray. This is a really gloomy gray time. And I think what happened with that video is that video revealed the reality of what a gray time we live in. The good news is the reaction against it, that is completely unacceptable. And there have been marches, there have been movements, there have been fresh resolve. Some of it gets publicized, much of it doesn't. But a recognition that this isn't right, that this needs to change. And so, but we're in that time, and I think what has happened is that what has become apparent is the beastliness of police authority towards especially African Americans. And I'm not trying to generalize and say that everyone in uniform becomes a beast when they put that uniform on. That's the last thing I'm saying. Okay, but what became apparent in that video of that horrible killing is that Derek Chauvin dehumanized George Floyd. Didn't treat him like a human. Didn't treat him like someone created in the image of God. And as Derek Chauvin dehumanized George, Derek Chauvin became the animal. He became the beast. Whenever we dehumanize someone else, we become the animal. Whenever we dehumanize others, we start to become the beast. And so this event revealed kind of the beastliness of police, people in authority towards African Americans and people of color. Maybe it happens to whites. I don't know. I know there are different statistics out there. But just going by the videos that we saw and that we have seen over and over and over again, there's no denying that this beastliness gets acted out upon African Americans and people of color in general. And the thing that becomes so apparent is that whenever we dehumanize someone else, what happens is we become animals. We become beastly. We never make ourselves more human by dehumanizing someone else. We've seen a lot of peaceful protests taking place calling for an end to beastful policing. And that's really positive that a whole country would be moved against this, saying, no, this is wrong. That we cannot dehumanize people. We cannot become beastly. But at the same time, we've also seen riots and looting and violence, more beastliness. And it almost becomes a contest as to who can outbeast who. And so you have some movements that are about outbeasting the police, outbeasting present authorities. And again, whenever we're trying to outbeast somebody, we become less and less human, just become animalistic. And so we've seen all that. That's the fog that we're living in. And life is short, life is fragile. And so sometimes we act out of fear, sometimes we act out of anger. And whenever we're acting out of fear and anger, it's always so tempting to dehumanize someone else. But whenever we dehumanize someone else, we become less than human. We become animalistic. But if we act out of love, as Jesus loved us, not only do we treat people more humanely, but we become more fully human ourselves rather than beastly. Love will never produce beastly behavior. Love is going to honor one another as created in the image of God. And as we give that honor, because someone's created in the image of God, what we discover is that we become more human. We better reflect the image of God whom we were created in. So that's our foggy context. And I know you're thinking, okay, what's Ecclesiastes 8 and 9 got to do with all this? And what's all this got to do with Ecclesiastes 8 and 9? Well, I'm just thinking about how the teacher is really exploring the fog of life. And in these chapters, this passage, and especially those highlights that I read to you, what the teacher is exploring is this foggy reality that life is not fair. Plain and simple. Life is not fair. It's short. It's temporary. And because it's short, because it's temporary, there's a lot of stuff that happens, and it's not fair. Just plain and simple, not fair. And we saw a few of these things highlighted, that because life is so short, it's so temporary, that sometimes the wicked end up getting what the righteous deserve, and sometimes the righteous end up getting what the wicked deserve. And you're just thinking, wait a minute, that's not fair. But life is temporary, life is short. And there's not time for fairness to always play out. And so the teacher is exploring this. He's saying, I've seen this. It happens under the sun all the time. That life is short, that sometimes the wicked get what the righteous deserve, and sometimes the righteous get what the wicked deserve, and that's not fair. And the second one that we highlighted is that all share the same common destiny. that it doesn't matter how you live, whether you're trying to live righteous or whether you're actually, you know, bent on a path of wickedness, that when it's all said and done, you're dead. That the righteous and the wicked end up in the same graveyard. The same destiny awaits death. You're going to be buried or cremated or something. And then the third one that we highlighted, that the teacher highlights, is by chance. The race is not to the swift or the battle to the strong. And wait a minute. The race should go to the swift. Whoever's the fastest, who's ever the best in shape, they should win all the time. They deserve it. No, it doesn't work that way. That sometimes you can trip. Sometimes you can stumble. You may be the fastest, but you may not always win. You might have, I don't know, a shoestring break. And the shoe come off, and you stumble and trip. And even though you're the fastest, even though you're the best, you don't finish first. Time and chance happens to everyone. It's just not fair. And so the teacher is exploring this reality that life is not fair. And I think the first thing that I find encouraging is that the teacher does not try to pretend that life is fair. And I think sometimes we get ourselves into all kinds of trouble because we try to act like life really is fair. And we need to embrace the truth that it's not. If you try to teach that life is fair, and you try to make your children believe that life is fair, one day the light's going to come on that life isn't fair. And it will be a day of great disillusionment and a day of great despair. So much better to just acknowledge that, hey, we're not going to pretend. We're not going to sugarcoat this. We're not going to live in denial. We're just going to acknowledge that life is not fair. That's what the teacher's doing. I really appreciate that about the teacher. The teacher says you can't figure everything out. It's too complex. The teacher says that it's still better to be alive than to be dead. And that in the midst of this, we just need to make the most of the days that we have and try to find joy. And the teacher is confident that it is still best to fear the Lord, even though life isn't fair. So that's kind of a summary, and I want us to move through the text. There's a few places where I especially want to highlight what the teacher has to say, and then we'll kind of conclude the message by going back and thinking about our compass. So what's our compass as we live through times in which it becomes so evident that life is not fair? So I'll start at verse 2 of chapter 8, and I'll go ahead and read down. Well, I'll just kind of comment as I go through here. This particular part is really rather confusing. And so 8:2, it starts this way: obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. Now, that verse, verse 2, there's a couple different ways that that's translated. So, NIV here translated, obey the king's command because you took an oath before God. And it's calling attention to the king is in charge, the king is the one who makes the rules. The king that would be in view here most likely is the line of David, but hard to say. But obey the king makes the rules, and you kind of took an oath towards God that you're going to be loyal, faithful to the king. And so just whatever the king says, you're better off to just do it. You'll face less resistance. You'll face less suffering. The king has all the power, so just go along with the king best you can. So that's one way that it's understood. Okay, but a more literal translation would be, instead of that word obey, it would be the word to keep or to guard. And then that word command, the king's command, literally what's there is mouth. Okay, so guard the king's mouth. And from this approach, the writer or the teacher is especially speaking to an advisor to the king. And telling the advisor to the king, and every king has their advisors, they have their cabinet, etc. Every king has their advisors, and so here the teacher is telling the advisors to the king, hey, guard the king's mouth. Don't let the king get himself into trouble by his mouth. It's your responsibility to guard his mouth, to keep his mouth from saying things that will get him in trouble. So those are the two reads on it, okay? To obey the king's mouth, obey the king's commands, or to guard the king's mouth, try to keep the king from saying things that will do harm. But there's this recognition. So verse 3, do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. And again, do you try to stand by the king and keep him talking right? Or don't be in a hurry to leave the king's presence because you don't know what he might say when you're gone. Do not stand up for a bad cause, but realize the king is going to do whatever he pleases. So either way, whether it's as an advisor or as kind of a citizen, a subject, you're kind of caught by the king's power. And maybe you're trying to advise the king to make good use of his words. Maybe you're just under those words and trying to figure out how to live under those words. But either way, you want to avoid standing up for a bad cause and recognize that the king's going to do whatever the king's going to do. And again, it may not be fair. Since the king's word is supreme, who can say to him, what are you doing? Whoever obeys his command will come to no harm, theoretically. And the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure in every matter, though man's misery weighs heavily upon him. And many would suggest that this proper time and procedure that is spoken about here is the proper time and procedure for resisting the king, for refusing to go along with the king. You want to pick your spots, you want to do it properly, you want to recognize what the procedure is, but you don't want to stand for a wrong cause. Verse 7, since no one knows the future, who can tell him what is to come? No man has power over the wind to contain it, so no one has power over the day of his death. As no one is discharged in time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. I can't help but wonder if he's still talking about the king. That it's like, who is the king in service to? Well, if the king has placed himself in service of wickedness, just like a soldier cannot discharge himself from the army in a time of war, so the king cannot discharge himself from the service to wickedness when he has enlisted with wickedness. Wickedness does not release those who practice it. Instead, wickedness just gets a stronger and stronger grip. Verse 9, all this I saw in my mind, everything done under the sun. There is a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. Wow. There is a time when authority, whether it's a king, whether it's a police officer, anywhere in between, whether it's a king, whether it's a father and a husband and the head, as head of a household, whether it's a pastor, there is a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. Wow. Derek Chauvin, lording it over. Lording it over Floyd to not only Floyd's death, but to Chauvin's own hurt, defiling himself as a human and being beastly in the service of wickedness. Could be translated this way. There is a time when a man lords it over others to their own hurt. To where someone is using their authority in such a way that they're hurting the very people that they're responsible to care for. I'm sure all kinds of examples are coming to your mind. Life isn't fair. Authorities can make horrible decisions because they've enlisted themselves to wickedness. Verse 10, then too I saw the wicked buried, those who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise in the city where they did this. This too is meaningless. I mean, you get what they're saying, what the teacher is saying, right? People that everyone knew they were wicked as they were living their lives, knew that they were oppressing others, knew that they were hurting others. And when it came time for their death and they died, they're praised at their funeral. They're honored in the very place where they practiced such wickedness. Again, I'm sure examples come to your mind where somebody's a crook all life long, cheating people, oppressing people, and then at their funeral, all that's forgotten. And they're buried with honor. And you're kind of just scratching your head trying to make the connection. Wait a minute, this is what I knew, this is what I heard, this is what I read, this is what I experienced. And they're getting this kind of a burial? This kind of honor in death at the life that they lived? Again, it's not fair. It's not right. Verse 11, when the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. Now, this verse also goes two ways. So one way to look at it is when the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, okay, and justice moves really slow sometimes, then what happens is the hearts of the common people become filled with schemes to do wrong because there's this frustration justice isn't getting carried out. And so people begin to take justice into their own hands, begin to play vigilante, and begin to say, okay, we're going to make it right. If we can't trust those in authority to make things right and to carry out justice, then we're going to carry out justice ourselves. And typically that simply results in more chaos and more violence. And again, you can just think about the events of the past couple weeks. The other way that it's understood is that when the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the very ones who do those crimes, their hearts are filled with schemes to do even more wrong. That I got away with this, I can get away with more. That I got away more, I can get away with even more. That I can beat this. And so you're always coming up with more evil to do to get away with it, because you can get away with it. So either way, whichever direction you go, what the teacher is realizing is that the slowness of justice leads to more violence, leads to more wickedness. Verse 12, although a wicked man commits 100 crimes and still lives a long time, I know that it will go better with God-fearing men who are reverent before God. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. So in the midst of the unfairness, the teacher is still convinced, knows in his heart, even if he can't explain it, that it's going to go better in the end for those who worship God first. And those who don't, no matter what they get away with in life, it will not go well with them in the end. Well, he goes on. There's something else meaningless. We talked about this. Righteous men who get what the wicked deserve, wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. So what should you do? Well, teacher says, I commend the enjoyment of life, because nothing is better for a man under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany him in his work all the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. So just focus on what you have from God. Don't get caught up in the unfairness, and just live the best life you can live with as much joy as you can find in your work. But then he says this, when I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe man's labors on earth, his eyes not seeing sleep day or night, then I saw that all that God has done, no one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he cannot really comprehend it. So it's like, do your best to live a good life. Do your best to enjoy life, to enjoy your place in life, to enjoy what God has blessed you with. And just realize that nobody can figure out the unfairness of life. It's just beyond us. Chapter 9, he keeps reflecting on all this. And this is where he's wrestling with everybody has a common destiny. Look down with me at verse 3. This is the evil and everything that happens under the sun. This isn't right. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterward they join the dead. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. Like, life may be unfair. Life may be hard. Everybody's going to end up dying. So these are the days you have. Make the most of them. Better to be in the game, even if you're a dog that's just having to scavenge for food, scavenge for survival. Better to be a dog than to be a lion, but game over. Dead. Because once you're dead, once it's game over, like, you're done. You got no voice, you got no power. You're going to be forgotten. You're just done. Better to be in the game, even if it's a hard game, even if it's an unfair game, better to be in the game than to have it game over. So make the most of life. Realize that it's a gift, way better than death. You don't want game over. So listen to verse 7. I'm in chapter 9 still. Go, eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for it is now that God favors what you do. You're alive. You got the favor of God. You're alive. It's not game over yet. Always be clothed in white. Always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of this meaningless temporary life that God has given you under the sun. All your meaningless temporary foggy days. This is your lot in life and in your toilsome labor under the sun. So whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for in the grave, where you are going, there is neither working, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. Thank God you're in the game. Again, a lowly dog is better off than a dead lion, because that lowly dog is still in the game. So make the most of your time in the game. Verse 11, no matter how unfair it is. Verse 11, I have seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise or wealth to the brilliant or favor to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all. Moreover, no one knows when his hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net or birds are taken in a snare, so men are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly on them. You get the picture. Life isn't fair. And the righteous are going to get things that the wicked deserve. The wicked are going to get things that the righteous deserve. But in the end, all die. So you better be thankful for the days that you have. You better make the most of them. And time and chance, it happens to everyone. Don't think that this world is fair. And don't think that you're going to die at a fair time, or that you're going to die in a fair way. Time and chance happens to everyone. Death comes to everyone. Who knows? And so whatever your hand finds to do, and I know you got to take this in context, because we're not talking about your hand finding evil things to do. But whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Make the most of the days that you have. And try to find a way to enjoy life. Enjoy relationships. Enjoy the love of your spouse. That's where the teacher's at with it. Does not have any hope of life being fair under the sun. So better to recognize that it's not fair. And then do your best to make the most of it. That's the teacher. The compass. We've talked about this compass. It comes at the end of Ecclesiastes, just a page or so over. Verse 13, chapter 12, now all has been heard. We've heard the teacher, the writer says. Now all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God. Love God. Honor God. God first all the time. And keep his commandments. His commandments instruct us not only how to honor God, but how to love and care for each other. This is the whole of man. This is the whole purpose of the human race. To love God, to obey God, that we do right by each other, and realize that God will bring every deed into judgment. Justice may not have come in our short time under the sun, but God will judge every deed and bring about an ultimate justice and make things right. So that's the perspective, that's the compass to get through the fog of things being unfair. That even though things are unfair, and even though I can't comprehend everything, and even though I can't fix everything, I know what my purpose is in the midst of the unfairness of it. That I'm to keep God first. I'm to worship God. I am to fear the Lord, to love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that means I'm going to practice obedience to God's commandments. And those commandments are about loving each other, doing right by each other, practicing mercy, doing justice, caring for each other. And Jesus summarized this, the greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And recognize that God will bring all things to justice. That God will do that. As I reflect on this and kind of think, okay, this is Ecclesiastes, the teacher, the writer, and I really can't get James out of my mind. You know, we journeyed through James' letter to his folk, and James was emphasizing all through the letter for his people, scattered as they were in a world that was stacked against them, a world that was not fair, to maintain their legitimacy as followers of Jesus. Not to live by worldly wisdom. Not to befriend the world in terms of becoming like the world so that they're actually committing adultery against the Lord. James would say, I think, in the unfairness of life which the teacher is dealing with, stay legitimate followers of Jesus. Don't embrace the wisdom of the world that would say, if you're going to beat the beast, you got to be more beastly. That's wisdom of the world. James is saying no, that we need to make sure that we don't befriend the world becoming as beastly as the world, but that we need to keep looking to Jesus, that we need to imitate Jesus, that we need to practice that wisdom. And so we abstain from being polluted by that beastliness of the world. I think about Peter's message to his folks. That comes right after James in the New Testament. And Peter is writing to Christians who are scattered in the world, and their world is very unfair and stacked against them. And Peter tells them that, hey, life isn't fair, but in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. That you're going to suffer. So if you suffer, make sure that you suffer because you're doing good and not because you've become like the rest of the world. And he even dares to tell them to trace the pattern of Jesus in their living. So that just as Jesus endured suffering, just as Jesus endured injustice, Jesus was not treated fairly. Well, how did Jesus deal with that? Instead of just reacting against unfairness, he listened to the Father. And he knew the love of the Father. And so everything he did was compelled by the love of the Father, instead of just reacting to injustices and unfairness and people doing him wrong. And so he actually took on the and became obedient unto death. And he died for the sins of the people who were killing him. Died for the sins of you and me. And so Peter's saying, look, Jesus is our Savior and Jesus is our example. And so we need to trace him in our lives and recognize that as we put Jesus first, set him apart as Lord over our hearts, over our lives, over our responses. In due time, Jesus will lift us up. Jesus will vindicate us. But it's not for us to vindicate ourselves. It's for us to trust him and to trace him and to live under his lordship. Think about Paul's words to the church at Rome, right there in the center of all power in the empire. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, in view of the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Then you're not going to be all about survival. You're not going to be all about self. You're not going to be all about comfort. That you're going to present yourself to the Lord as a living sacrifice so that he has reign over you. And that you are to not be conformed to the ways of the world. Not be conformed to the beastliness of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that we reflect the love of Christ in attitudes, in words, in actions. Don't be conformed any longer to the beastliness, the beastly patterns of the world and how authority gets used. But is to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And probably the message that rings the loudest is the passage that I opened with this morning. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. I'll go ahead and turn back there just to make sure I get it word for word. Jesus says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Many think that what's new is not the command to love one another. What's new is that second part. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And that it's by this love for one another that everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. That's the key, to love as we have been loved by Jesus. As I have loved you, so you love one another. And when you practice that love for one another, people will know that you belong to me. Again, big picture, it's not fair, it's not right, we don't need to pretend that it is, we don't need to just kind of adjust to it, rather, we need to be compelled by the love of Christ for us, so that we love ever more deeply, ever more strongly, ever more fiercely, ever more humbly, in the face of all of the unfairness of life. And we recognize that Jesus is Lord, and that God has given Jesus victory, that through Christ, sin, death, it's defeated, and there's a day of justice that's coming, a day of peace that's coming. And so we live, not beastly, but we live by the love that we have experienced from Christ Jesus. It's hard to love, often. And I don't know that love is a thing that you do by simply gritting your teeth and trying harder. It's important to do that, but I think there needs to be more. And sometimes you can change legislation, you can make better rules, more just rules, and that ought to be done. But again, gotta be love. Gotta be love if it's gonna be lasting. And so my prayer for you, my prayer for me, when we find it is hard to love, God, help me to love. But maybe what I need even more is a fresh awareness of your deep love for me. Lord, help me to be so overwhelmed by your love for me that it becomes virtually impossible for me to dehumanize someone else. That your love flows through me because I have been so loved. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we come to you right now and we just acknowledge, man, what a beastly world we live in. And how often authority gets used in such beastly ways. Instead of using power to uplift and to care for others, we end up using power in beastly ways of oppressing others and stomping out life. Lord, have mercy upon us. And Lord, it's so easy to be critical of those who make the headlines, those who have the camera spotted on them. It's so easy to be critical. Can't help but James telling his folks to look in the mirror. Lord, help us to look in the mirror. Help us to recognize the ways in which we've befriended this world and we have somehow been deceived into thinking that beastliness is the way to live. And we just got to be better beast, better at being beast than the authorities, whatever level they might exist at. Lord, have mercy upon us. And we pray that you would change us. We pray that you would pierce us with the love of Christ. And so that the love of Christ just floods our minds, fills our hearts, so that everything that we do is compelled by your love for us. And out of such a deep experience of your love, we discover that there's no room for treating someone less than human. There's no room for becoming a beast, that just does not fit with a loving heart. So we pray that you would help us to know better the depths of your love for us, that your love might fully transform us to where someone else can know the love of God through your love for us and at work in us. Lord, we need you to change us. Make us more loving. Help us to grow in the knowledge of the depth of your love for us in Christ Jesus. Thank you for hearing our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to close by singing Amazing Grace. And so if you will join with me. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you all. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. And again, as you go through this week and it becomes tempting to get beastly, pray to God that you might know afresh the love of God for you. And as we have been loved by Christ, so shall we love. God bless. Have a love-filled week.